I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 2. Forensics, or forensic science, is taking the laws of science and applying them to the investigation of a crime. But there is more to the investigation of a crime than the DNA or the tissue samples or physics or chemistry. A crime scene involves people, relationships, families. It involves murder, addictions, despair, revenge. So when conducting an investigation, one wants to know not just what, but why. And for those who give their life to this type of work, detectives, it's a hard job. It takes its toll because tragedy weighs us down. If your family has been the recipient of crime like that, you know the weight of that. The text that we're going to read this morning helps to set the stage for the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is like a crime scene investigation. It's a weighty book. We see the carnage. We feel the loss. But in studying this book, we need to do more than just look at what happened. We need to do more than just shake our heads in bewilderment at the inexplicable choices that were made as they are laid out before us. We need to do more than realize what went wrong, because knowing what went wrong and even why it went wrong is not enough. We actually need the will, the resolve to change. Because otherwise, this story will just be our story, and we will repeat the same failures. Yes, this book is history, but the history of this book is the history of our world. There's a pattern that is established here. There's a pattern that is revealed, a pattern that is in place. The flesh and blood of these people is the same flesh and blood that we have. Their unrelenting bent toward idolatry and self-righteousness and self-will and rebellion and self-destruction and deceit and excuses is the same unrelenting bent that leans so forcefully upon your will. And so while this story is 3,000 years old, it is also 2,000 years old and 1,000 years old. It is also a day old. In fact, it's being told in our lives today. It will be told in our lives tomorrow. The story of the book of Judges is what happens over and over in our families. And it will happen in this church unless we do something about it. So I ask you to listen to this whole series, but particularly today, listen to this text with solemnity. Listen to this text with humility. Listen to this text with alarm. Listen to this text for your soul. Not because somebody around you needs to hear it. You and I need to hear this. Grieve with me over these accounts, but learn. Learn. Learn from this. Learn so deeply that you change course. Learn so deeply that you run to Christ. Learn so deeply that you no longer see sin as something that is attractive and something that is enticing, but that you see it for what it is: evil and toxic and destructive and poisonous and damning. Learn so deeply that your eyes are open to the delusion of thinking that you can handle a little bit of sin, or that the sin that you're playing with or excusing, it really isn't that bad. Because these people thought the same thing. The book of Judges is wisdom, if you will accept it. It is condemnation if you don't. But you can accept it. By God's grace, you will. Our text this morning is the first five verses of Judges chapter 2. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now, I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Father, we ask. We ask that you would give to us hungry hearts and thirsty souls. This whole book is not a book that we are attracted to. Oh, it is a book that our souls are in need of. And I pray that the weight of these passages will help us realize our need and what Christ has done. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd planned to preach this morning through the entire second chapter. And I asked you last Sunday at the end of chapter 1 to just go ahead and read chapter 2 this week. But not digging into this thing, I just couldn't get past the first five verses. There's just so much here, and I just felt like we got to stop. We've got to explore this. Now, we're not defined by our emotions, but neither should we be dismissive of emotions. I liken emotions unto buoys that are out in the water, or markers that are on the land. They're indicating something that's on the surface, which is the emotion, but it's revealing there's something deeper. When you get so angry that you're dangerous to those around you, you need more than management techniques for blowing off steam. You need to go deeper. Because the volcano that's erupting on the surface is telling you that there's a whole cauldron of lava that is underneath, that's welling up from a heart that's demanding that it get something it can't get in the moment. The emotion of anger is telling you something is deeper. So, we learn to read. We learn to read passages of the Bible, not just for information, but we look for emotion. I want you not only to understand the text intellectually, I want you to also feel the text. What do you feel when you hear the angel of the Lord speaking in this text? But before you answer that, let me help you examine the scene. Look at that opening phrase. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Okay. He went from here to there. Well, let's examine that. Gilgal was the name of the place where Israel gathered when she finally had crossed the Jordan River, when she finally came into the promised land. She was finally there. The manna stopped because she wasn't wandering in the wilderness anymore. She had arrived in her home. And they called it Gilgal because that word means to roll. The reproach of Egypt was rolled away. No longer were they the slaves who had escaped from Egypt who were wandering around. They were now a nation. They had come to their land. They had come to receive that which God had given to them. And at Gilgal, they recommitted themselves. They renewed the covenant with God. Every male was circumcised. They personally, collectively made a powerful statement to God and to one another and to their world saying, we belong to Yahweh. We are not like the nations of this world. We belong to one another because we belong to God. We are marked by God. We are known by God. We are in this land because of God. You can't explain our history apart from God. God is all over our lives. And the Passover event that got them out of the land of Egypt was now celebrated by them for the very first time in their land at Gilgal. There they were, standing on the beachhead, looking back over 40 years of struggle, on the threshold of all of these promises being fulfilled. They were about to get their own land, their own homes, their own fields, their own cities, their own nation, their own beds. They were about to get it. Gilgal was so full of promise. Gilgal was so full of song, of celebration. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal. That means the angel of the Lord went back to Gilgal as if to be reminded of the promise, that wonderful, exciting, unbounded, potential packing moment of hope. If you have suffered in a very difficult marriage, you've probably gone back to the day in which you got married and thought of that moment and how many dreams you had. And you've looked back and wondered what has happened. You understand the sense. You understand the emotion. from there. From Gilgal, the angel of the Lord went to Bochim. Gilgal took place at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Bochim takes place at the beginning of the book of Judges. And it looks like it's a rather short distance from Gilgal to Bochim. We don't know exactly where it is geographically. I am speaking of time and speaking of the affections of their hearts. But Gilgal to Bochim describes this shockingly short trip from unbounded joy to grief. Bochim means to weep. The angel said, I brought you up from Egypt. That is a loaded text. Exodus chapter 2 concludes with these words. It's describing the people of Israel in the land of Egypt. And God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Unbeknownst to them, God was moving this man named Moses, who was out in the wilderness, because God knew. And God moving Moses and drawing Moses was preparing Moses to get them out of that slavery. And God did that. I brought you up from Egypt. I did this. I rescued you because you could not rescue yourself. I rescued you out of all of the nations of the world. I set my affections on you. I loved you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I placed my name upon you. I placed my mark upon you. I placed my affection upon you. I placed my plans upon you. And I made a covenant with you. I, Almighty God, entered into a relationship with you that I formalized with you so that you would know you could trust me. This was not a contractual agreement of two equal parties. Oh no, this was a covenant between a sovereign and subjects, between a powerful being and needy, needy people, between a magnanimously gracious king and an impoverished and vulnerable people. And this sovereign establishes a covenant, and in this covenant, he binds himself to these people, and he says to them, I will care for you. I will love you. I will provide for you. I will give you a land. I will love you. I will protect you, and I will not break my promise to you. And in exchange, you agree that you will not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You will not make an agreement with them. You cannot make an agreement with them because they are bound by their idols. They are bound by idols who are not really gods. They treat them as gods. They're not gods. You cannot make an agreement with these people. They are given completely over to their idols. And to enter into an agreement with these people is to place the trust that you are to have in me, it is to place it in them. And they can't love you, and they can't protect you, and they can't provide for you, and they cannot be faithful to you. So do not do that. These people are so depraved, they are so given over to sin by their idol worship that they have exhausted my mercy. There is only justice for them, and they refuse to give up their idols. So break down their altars, destroy their shrines, rid the earth, purify the earth of their idolatry, burn the idols. Besides, if their idols cannot save them, why would you bow down to them? I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant for the inhabitants of this land. Look at that question at the end of verse 2. What is this you have done? It is a devastating question. What is this that they have done? Can you explain this to me? Can you tell me, after all that I have done for you, why you would betray me? Can you tell me, after I warned you over and over and over and over, why you have disobeyed my voice? There's no answer to that, is there? And all Israel can do is weep. But while weeping may be evidence of repentance, it can also just be an expression of remorse because of the consequences of sin, instead of actually being sorry for the sin itself. And at this point, in our reading through the book of Judges, we don't know what kind of a response this is on the part of Israel. We don't know if they are weeping because they are repenting, or they are just weeping because of the consequences of their sin. We see the emotion. We are moved by the emotion. We tend to believe emotion. We want to believe it. We want to believe that the weeping in the moment is good. But weeping in the moment is never powerful enough to drive obedience for the long haul. Emotion has no staying power when confronted with the grip of evil. But at the end of verse 5, we still hope that Israel will change course. But there's more to this text. And so what I've described for you just now, those are the buoys of this text. That's the emotion. Now I want to take you underneath the text. I want to take you underground with it. I want you to see what's driving that emotion. And the word that describes these first five verses is the word tension. There is a lot of tension here. Here's why. Point number one, Israel is torn between two loves. And the people of Israel are no different than us. I am a person torn between two loves, speaking to a congregation of people torn between two loves. For example, Israel, like us, they want to be liked. They want to fit in. They want to be respected. The world does not like God. A world does not like God. It does not like the people of God. They never have. They never will. And you may find, yes, some isolated examples of how the world is impressed with or respects certain Christians, but like us? No, because what we believe is a threat. It exposes, and it was no different for Israel. Israel wanted to be liked. And I say that because of how quickly Israel began to intermarry with the Canaanites, and how she ended up pleading for a king so that she could be just like the other nations. That desire to be liked destroyed her. It tore her up. It tears you up. Because how could she obey God and at the same time gain the approval of the nations around her who were following other gods? And they wanted Israel to do the same thing. How could she pursue both of those loves? She couldn't. And it was ripping her apart. The result of that is that her tribes ended up being divided. Families ended up being divided. All of that is a reflection of the fact that hearts themselves were divided. And so the story of the book of Judges is the story of division, because division is the result of rebellion against God. And it's all coming from out of this text here. At the end of this book, the very tribes of Israel end up going to war against each other. And the nation ends up in a brutal civil war that almost completely wiped out one entire tribe. But that's what sin does. When we treat the enemy of our hearts as our friend, we will go to war with ourselves. And the nation that was forged in her suffering in Egypt, that was delivered together, that crossed the Red Sea together, that endured the wilderness together, that entered the land together, that experienced the victories of Joshua together, is now in Judges being torn apart because her heart is not loyal to God. Sin separates. It rips apart. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. It's what happens. Not just on a tribal level, it goes deeper to a family level. Because the issue of wanting to be liked and wanting to fit in is something that most of us, if not all of us, struggle with. Now, adults tend to be a little bit more sophisticated about this than kids. But the Bible calls this issue the fear of man. It's something you and I are all familiar with. And I'm convinced that this is a huge factor in the thinking of Israel. Because, as I mentioned, right at the beginning of chapter 3, we read that Israel starts right away to intermarry with the Canaanites and serve their gods. And we can understand how that works, because there's nothing like a wedding to bring out all of the issues in a family, right? When you have families from two different cultures, or you have families from two different backgrounds and traditions and even ethnicities, and they get married, one person from this family, one person from this family, and they get married, at the wedding, you have a variety of traditions that are trying to be blended together, and it comes out. All right. And that can be interesting. That can be fascinating. That can be fun. But when you have a wedding and this person is from a different religion and they're from a completely different faith, and this person is from a different faith, and you try to have that kind of a wedding, you have got problems. How do you create a wedding situation when there is, based upon the background, opposing views? And of course, you've got a problem right away, because these people don't take their quote-unquote religion seriously. But they have family members who do, and there's conflict. Now, in these days, there were no atheists. There's no such thing as going down to the Justice of the Peace and getting kind of a neutral ceremony taking place. No, everybody had a god. And in order to mix marriages, you had to play the appeasement game. And when you play that appeasement game, all right, we'll sprinkle a little Baal worship in here. We'll put a little bit of Yahweh worship here. Maybe we'll have two different ceremonies. But but we all kind of believe the same thing anyway, don't we? No! Everybody loses on that. So what do you do at the Passover? When your family is supposed to celebrate this together, but your son or your granddaughter has married a Canaanite, and that Canaanite doesn't believe what you believe, is that Canaanite allowed to celebrate the Passover with you? How do you obey God's commands to take the land when the land that you are living in now belongs to your son-in-law's family and has for hundreds of years? You see, the Canaanites knew exactly what they were doing. If they could intermarry with the Israelites, Israel would lose her uniqueness and she would no longer be a threat. But now what you have going on, you have families divided because they didn't take the worship of Yahweh. They didn't fear God. They didn't take His truths seriously. Families are divided because hearts are divided. And this is the tension that Israel feels. This is the war that's raging on the turf of her heart. And this is why the book of Judges has so much conflict. It has so much fighting. It has so much bloodshed. It has all of that conflict because of the territory that it's fighting over. The territory, the land that is fought over is a reflection of the war that rages under the surface. And the issue is this: which God will be Lord? Will the land belong to Baal or will the land belong to Yahweh? That all depends on whether or not the people belong to God or they give themselves to Baal. What is going to happen? Because loving God means being exclusively devoted to Him. You cannot love Him and hang out with Baal. God is not like any other God. He will not share His glory with anyone else. He will not pretend that anything or anyone else is worth your worship or trust. He demands exclusive rights over your life. And that is a glorious thing because this God will go to the mat for you. This God will send His Son to die on the cross for you. This God will love you all the way to the end. But the gods of this world, like Baal, will make promises they cannot keep. They will promise you to give you your best life now. They will promise you to give you comforts and prosperity and pleasure. But in exchange, they will take and they will take and they will take and they will take. More on that next week. Right here, at the beginning of chapter 2, this tension is already bubbling to the surface. What will Israel do? Will she love God? Will she love God? Will she treasure God? Will she obey God who loves and treasures her? Or will she love and try to follow the other gods of this world because that's the way of being liked by other people? You see, Israel, like you, was vulnerable to serving the God of wanting to fit in. And that God of wanting to fit in was called Baal. And you can see how tempting it was for Israel. She had been a nation of slaves for such a long time. She was known as slaves. It's not fun being known as slaves. She had no glorious history of building cities and commerce and armies and education centers and museums and temples of her own. She lived under the foot of Egypt. She was the doormat for other people to wipe their feet on. She had no respect in this world. And now she was moving up in the world. Now she was anxious to prove that she belonged. She should have a seat at the table like everybody else. She was the real deal. And she was anxious to be recognized as being legitimate. And if you want the other nations to like you, then you've got to play games with them and you've got to fit in. You have to stop talking about how your God is the only true God. And so Israel considered her love to be liked and her love for comfort. Again, more on that next week. To be more important than her love for God. Yet it was God who truly loved her. And so the result was remorse, grief, crying, sacrifice. But as we see from this story, no repentance. The text is a reminder of the covenant that God had established with His people. This is a covenant by an emperor with a vassal state, so to speak. The emperor has all the power. He has all the authority. He sets the terms of the relationship. And this is the God who is. He doesn't ask Israel what the terms of the agreement are to be. He establishes the terms of the agreement. And they're generous terms. I rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you this land. I am the God who has done all of this for you. And now what is this that you have done? Already you've broken the covenant. And the people are embarrassed. They are ashamed. They are fearful because this God who went before them is now going to allow them to stand on their own and see how it works. If you want to worship the gods of this world, go on. See how it works. Israel is torn between two loves. Point number two. God is torn between two loves. This is hard to hear. This is hard to get our arms around it. So, I try to just listen carefully. I think it makes sense, but I know it doesn't initially sound like how most people are used to thinking about God. God is the most glorious, most beautiful, perfect, righteous, holy, loving, powerful, gracious, faithful, wise, good being ever, forever and ever. His glory is all that He is, and all that He is so true and so right and so perfect and so good. It should be displayed. It should be spread abroad. It should be known. It should be trusted. It should be experienced. It should be celebrated. It should be worshiped. If you were in love with your own glory and you attempted to spread that abroad, if you were so in love with your glory and you wanted everybody to worship you, you would be preaching a false message. You would be preaching an inferior message. You're not worth worshiping. But to spread the glory of God is to spread the greatest message. Therefore, it's right and good for God to love His own glory and to spread it abroad, because His glory is worth everything. So as a means of making His glory known, God chose the nation of Israel as His people. He chose them to be a test case. He chose them to be an object lesson to the rest of the world by saying, this is what I will do for people who will trust me. He put his name on them. He established a covenant with them in order to show the world, this is what I am like. Israel was supposed to be a reflection of God. Israel was supposed to be a nation of mirrors. Mirrors who reflect the light and the glory of God and image God to their world. God's glory is so amazing. It should fill the entire world. And Israel had a mission to spread that to the world. But Israel failed. She miserably failed. And God is so preeminently committed to the pursuit of His glory, He will not compromise that. If He compromised that, He would not be good. You see, God loves His glory. That means that God loves His glorious justice. His justice is part of His glory. God's justice is perfect. God's justice is part of His infinite glory. And God's perfect justice demands that sin be dealt with. Justice demands that sin be responded to. So how does a God who loves justice respond to the offensiveness of Israel's sin without destroying Israel? I want you to feel that tension here. Because we know that God has to punish sin. But how can He justly punish sin? Because if He does to Israel what Israel was supposed to do to the Canaanites, He would wipe out Israel. So you have God who loves His glorious justice, at the same time God loves His glorious faithfulness. God established a covenant with Israel. He said, I will not break my covenant with you. God's faithfulness, God's covenantal love is part of His glory. God is so faithful to His love that He publicly and formally establishes a relationship in order to show His people He can, He must be trusted. So here's the problem. How does God do both? How does He love His covenant of faithfulness with His people and love His justice? How does He keep His covenant without violating His justice? How does He keep His justice without breaking His covenant? At this point in the story, that tension is not resolved. At this point in the story, that tension just hangs there. And as the story goes on, that tension only increases. And we know that God's righteous response to sin increases. That's the wrath of God. We know at some point something has to give. But this problem is not just a problem for Israel 3,000 years ago. This is a problem. Now we live in a country that has a justice system that tries to address this. But our justice system can only go so far. For example, this week, a judge sentenced Larry Nassar to 175 years in prison for his abuse of assaulting so many girls. In the moment, it felt like, oh, he's getting what he deserved. But he will never serve 175 years. What good is a sentence of 175 years when the guy's only going to live another 30 years or so? The weight of his crimes scream for justice. The weight of 175 years is the weight that's accorded to his crimes according to our laws. But Larry cannot bear that weight because he will not live that long. But what's a judge supposed to do? It's the best we can do. But God's justice is not caught in this dilemma of, well, that's the best I can do. God's not bound by that. God is not trapped by this dilemma. Though it looks to us like he's trapped by this dilemma, he's not trapped by this dilemma. So we're wondering, man, how many sacrifices does Israel have to offer in order to pay for their sins? Well, let me ask you, how good do you have to be in order for God to finally say, that's good enough? I mean, how many prayers can you pray? How many offerings can you give? How many good deeds can you do for God to finally say, all right, that was good enough? When your sin has offended the infinite holiness of God. I've got some bad news for you. Your good is not good enough, and your good will never, ever, ever be good enough. The only way for God's justice to be satisfied is for an infinite sacrifice to be made in order to appease God's infinite wrath. And if there is an infinite sacrifice made, then God's righteous demands, God's justice is satisfied. And his covenantal love is free. Do you see why God sent Christ into this world? Thousands of years of pent-up justice were poured out on Christ so that the covenant of love would be fulfilled. There is no other God like that. Beloved, in this book, you're going to come face to face with your Baals. You are going to come face to face with your idols. And I'm just going to go ahead and say it right now. The idols that you face, they're actually your own heart. You will see a reflection of your own heart. Your idol for pleasure, your idol for security, your idol for comfort, to be liked, to fit in, to be respected, to be important, to be successful, to be right, to be in control, to be loved, to look young, to be cool, to be healthy. They all come. They all come and they demand worship. And they make you promises. If you worship at our altars, we will give you what you want. And if you go and you worship at that altar and you give yourself to it, it will take and take. Those idols will take and they will keep taking. And they will take everything off from you until after they have smoked you like a cigarette, they will flick you out of the window into the gutter and go on to smoke someone else. What is this you have done? Beloved, there's a better way. There's a better way. Let's do what Israel did not. Let's not try to fit in. Let's not be in love with this world and try to fit in. Let's recognize we're part of a nation that is not of this world. We are part of a kingdom that is not of this world. We don't try to fit in. We try to point to the kingdom that has no end. A kingdom where there's one king who's worth worshiping. Let's stand together. Would you bow your head with me and let me ask you a couple questions? What do you tend to be the most anxious about? What do you tend to be the most frustrated about, or the most angry about? What do you tend to be the most fearful about? Would you just ask God to reveal to you what's behind that? What's behind that fear? What's behind that anxiety? What is it that you're seeking after? In other words, what idol of your heart seems to have the tightest grip on you? By God's grace, I want you to see that idol and hate that idol. I want you to hate that sin. I want you to see where that idol wants to take you. It wants to destroy you. It wants to rip apart your heart. It wants to rip apart your family. It wants to rip apart everything that you have ever known and loved that is good. Would you ask God right now, God, help me to hate this idol. Help me to see it for what it is. Help me to stop giving myself to that which is offensive to you and that which is destructive to me. And open my eyes that I might trust in the one who is worth trusting in. Help me to hate the idols that I might love you. Help me to run from them that I might run to you. Lord Jesus, you are worth our trust. You are worth our love. You are worth our worship. You are worth our affection. You are worth our pursuit. You have done what no one else can do for us. You lived in our place and you died in our place. Help us to treasure that above all. And this week, as the idols of this world come calling, May we run to Christ and know we are safe in Him. We are loved in Him. We are complete in Him. There is no greater love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.